right, all right, all right. Come on in, you bunch of sinners. Grab your coffee, grab some carbs, grab a seat. Let's get ready to do this thing. How we doing, Severn? Amen. I'm doing good too. I want to welcome you. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm going to welcome you to week 5 now out of our series from the book of Colossians, taking us 5 weeks to finish up chapter 1. That's kind of how we do things around here, but praise God, we made it. I don't have a really cool, culturally relevant intro for you today, so I'm just going to go ahead and read God's word. We're going to see what it has to say. How does that sound? Good, good. In Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and it reads this. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's administration that was given to me for you to make God's message fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." That is God's word we just opened up. It is an honor for me to read that. It's an honor for me to preach this one more time. So let's see what it has to say and how our lives can change as a result of what God has to say. When I was reading this, I read this text a whole bunch of times this week, and when I read any given passage of Scripture, I ask myself the same question. I ask why the Holy Spirit of God inspired the author to write this, because what this church holds to and what I believe personally is that this book that we call the Bible is the authoritative word of God. Amen, amen indeed. And when it says something we like, we rejoice in it. And when it says something we don't like, we get over it. Amen? Because we need to. About 103% of the time, we're our own biggest problem. So I'm reading this passage this week and asking myself, why is it that Paul is writing what he's writing here? And what I did when I zoomed out is I found something really noteworthy about this text that really sets it apart. And here's what I mean. If you've been following along with us in this series, what you'll notice is that prior to these verses that we're studying today, Paul has been talking primarily about the Colossian believers. Already opened up the letter and he's talking about the evidence that he's heard of in their lives, which was their faith in Jesus, their love for one another, their hope in the future. After Paul talked about that, he kind of shifted to what their lives should look like as they progress in faith and grow in God. And he's talking about, you know, all the evidence that should come to bear in somebody's life who claims to be a follower of Jesus, how they should bear fruit in every good work, how they should grow in the knowledge of God. And if you were here last week, you'll remember really what Paul's aim was. As he was reminding the Colossian believers where they came from, he said, "You're alienated, you were hostile in your minds, you were doing evil deeds, you were your own worst problem. It all stemmed from the fact that you didn't have a relationship with God." And then Paul held up Jesus as the solution to that and said, "But Jesus reconciles sinners to God." Now, in all of those texts, the common denominator is Paul's focus has been the Colossian believers. But in verses 24 through 29, he does something that he hasn't done before that he's not going to do again in this book. Namely, Paul talks about himself. And I asked myself, why would he do that? Let me read it again and I'll kind of emphasize it to you. Verse 24, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings, and I'm completing in my flesh what's lacking. I have become the church's servant, according to God's administration that was given to me for you." He says, "I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Clearly, Paul has changed his focus here, and he's holding up his own life as an example to these Colossian believers. And I'm asking myself, why is it that the Holy Spirit of God would inspire Paul to do that? And the answer to that question is the first idea in today's teaching. It's really the overarching idea in today's teaching, and it's this, that our lives speak louder than our words. Amen? A man named John Maxwell, who's kind of like a leadership guru, said that we can teach what we know, but we reproduce who we are. And the point that I totally agree with that statement, and the point that he was trying to make is basically that the lives that we live go a whole lot further than the words that we say. And as I was kind of putting this teaching together, a cool story came to mind. When I, before I was a pastor, I know a lot of us know this, but every Sunday is somebody's first Sunday. I was a firefighter for this county before I became a pastor. And before I walked away from that job for the last time, My shift ended at 11:59 p.m. and I was, you know, I was officially unemployed at midnight. Well, I wasn't really unemployed because I came on over here by the grace of God. But before I walked away from that job, I wrote five letters. Each of them was about a half page long. And I gave each of those five letters to the five men that I'd worked the most closely with in my time in the fire service, the guys that I ran calls with at the station. And one of the men that I wrote a letter to was a man that I have, to this day, an unbelievable amount of respect for. He was the battalion chief out of my station, Station 4. And the reason that I wrote him a letter was because he was the embodiment of what I always considered a leader to be. In any job like the fire service and, you know, jobs similar to it, you have a lot of people that get promoted and they're managers. But every once in a while, somebody gets promoted and they're actually a leader. And the difference between management and leadership is profound. And the people who know the difference know that there's about an infinitely wide gap between it. And this man really... just since the day that I met him, he set himself apart from every other chief that I'd met in the department. And, you know, just to kind of give you some examples, one of the things that when you're a rookie, you really do whatever anybody tells you to do, but one of your main job descriptions, if you have a chief working out of your firehouse, is you make sure that his vehicle looks cleaner than it did yesterday, cleaner than it did the last shift that you worked. And so I would get to work real early. I put a pot of coffee on and I'd wash the chief's vehicle. And usually when you're doing that, you hear nothing from the chief because that's your job. That's what it's expected of you. Or you hear when you missed a spot and you didn't want to do that. So I'd be in the engine bay going to war on any dirt that I could see on the chief's vehicle, a little chief's SUV. But this chief did something different. He thanked me for doing my job. And it always meant a lot to me. Because I've never really seen another chief do that. Matter of fact, when I wrote him a letter, I said that it frustrated me that other men and other people who were of such a lower caliber than him got to share in his job title. Because he just had something different about him. I remember one night I was in the engine bay messing around with the fire truck, you know, making sure that I knew where the tools were and how they worked and all that kind of stuff. And he walked up to me and he struck up a conversation and he reached in his gear and he handed me a section of webbing. Webbing is like really durable, flat rope that we use for rescue calls whenever we'd have a real bad car accident. He handed me his section of webbing with his name and his badge number on it, and he said, "Here you go, Ryan, now you'll never forget me." And Kate, he was right. He was absolutely right, because here I am, however many years later, still talking about that story, because the impact that it had on me. I noticed that you know, other people, when they promote, they stop looking at you like a person. And this chief never did. But the thing of everything that I remember about this chief, the thing that stood out to me the most is, I don't know if this would have meant anything to anyone else, but what really blew my mind every time he saw it is that he would help me do the dishes after dinner. And the reason that that blew my mind is because this, I'm not exaggerating when I say this, he had a decade more in the fire service than I had breathing. I'm a 23, 24-year-old man, and here he's got 35 years roundabout in the fire department, and every shift after dinner, he would roll up to the kitchen sink, roll up his sleeves, and help me do the dishes. And in a job like the fire service, in case you're unaware, it tends to attract people with unbelievably big, unbelievably frail egos. And what you see time after time is, you know, guys and girls will get out of the fire academy, have to have like 2 years under their belt, and they just totally forget where they came from. And they start, you know, there's this really ugly sense of entitlement, and they start to think that they're too good for those menial tasks anymore. And here there was a man who, with 35 years in the department, didn't consider himself too good to serve alongside a 2 or 3 year firefighter. And I can say with total confidence, nothing that anyone said to me spoke as loudly as the life that man lived. Because of this right here, because of this idea, because our lives speak so much louder than our words. And the reason I'm convinced that Paul, in this section of Colossians, he's got four chapters to write to these people, to set them straight, to protect them from all of these problems cropping up in their churches. He's in jail, so we can't go to see him. The reason I believe, I'm convinced, that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to hold up his life as an example is because he knew these people needed one. And he knew that the life that we live speak louder than the words that we say. So this raises the question. What was Paul's example, and what can we learn from it? And here's where this teaching's going to go. We're going to look at what Paul's example was, we're going to look at why it's worth it to live in this way, and we're going to look at how it's possible to live in this way. So first off, what was Paul's example? We see this in the first half of verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And we're just going to pause right there and camp out there for a while. This is going to bring me to my second idea today, and it's this: the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. All right, if you're here today and you're kind of on the fence about Jesus, you're not really sure where you stand, but you want to know what you're getting yourself involved in, let me just blow this out at the door. Christianity is all about sacrifice. And what I found remarkable in that first verse that he wrote to the Colossians in this passage is not just that he rejoices in his sufferings, which is amazing enough in and of itself. It's amazing that he rejoiced in his sufferings. Because when you look at what this man went through, it is unthinkable that he's still rejoicing. Paul is a man, when he's introduced in the Bible, he's basically a religious terrorist. He's basically the equivalent of a leader in an organization like ISIS today. The Bible describes him as breathing threats and murder against the church. So he's entering the homes of people who were thought to be Christians. He's dragging men and women, moms and dads, off to jail. He's ruining the lives of families, thinking that he's serving God. And in early on in the book of Acts, he's on his way, he's on the road to Damascus to go to a neighboring city because he's heard that there might be Christians there, and he's ready to wrangle them up and either commit them to death or throw them in prison. And Jesus Christ meets him on the road to Damascus and completely changes his life. And on a dime, a man who was once a murderer becomes a missionary, because that's what Jesus does. He can turn his greatest enemies into his greatest servants, really, is what it is. It's what he's done with all of us who call on the name of Jesus. We were his enemies by his grace. Now we're his servants. And Paul goes on. He goes on three missionary journeys that really turned the world upside down. But what he paid an unbelievable price. Like, everybody looks at Paul's ministry, and from a distance, it looks so great. It looks so perfect. Who doesn't want to be used by God? It came at an awful price, an awful sacrifice. And Paul really tells us exactly what his sufferings were like, what his sacrifice was, in another letter he wrote called 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is sort of, he's comparing his life to false teachers that were coming in the churches behind him and trying to lead people astray. And so Paul is basically validating the fact that he is who he says he is by the price that he's paid for the people that he wanted to get the gospel to. I'm in 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Comparing himself to these other teachers, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one." And here's Paul's sufferings. He says, "With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from Jews." Now, just so we're clear on what that was actually like, they would take a whip, and in the braids of the whip, there would be pieces of metal and glass and bone and rock, and they had a person trained in the art of torture that could literally rip the flesh off your body with a whip. And they had to, according to the Old Testament law, you couldn't whip them more than 40 times, so they did 39 times, but a lot of times people died from that. By God's grace, Paul survived it, but he survived it 5 times. So at the time, I mean, at the end of Paul's life, his body, head to toe, is covered in scars. Then he says this, 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Now that's a practice that was so, the Romans weren't known for their kindness. That's a practice that was so brutal that it often left people disabled for the rest of their life. 3 times Paul suffered that. He says, "Once I was stoned by my enemies. People surrounded him with rocks in their hands, intending to kill him, to crush his head with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers." And the Greek word, that word danger, it means danger in English. That's the kind of life that this man lived. He says, "Labor and hardship." I'm glad you got that. "Labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lacking clothing." That's just the physical side of this man's suffering. What he's about to say next, I think, is actually even worse. He says, "Not to mention other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches." So remember, this man's got the weight of the world on his shoulders, because as he's traveling throughout the ancient world, all of these churches that he's planting are looking to him for advice. all of these churches that are, you know, so prone to going astray, like we're all prone to going astray, this weight is set squarely on the shoulders of Paul. And anybody who's cared for somebody, whether it's your children or somebody else, you know what it's like when somebody's doing something that you know isn't good for them, and you care about them, but you can't fix them, but you love them so much that you feel the weight of their life. Imagine that multiplied by a couple hundred or a couple thousand, and you know what it's like to be Paul. At the end of his third missionary journey, instead of being blessed by God with extraordinary health and wealth, like people maybe think that you should be, Paul winds up being falsely accused by his Jewish countrymen, the people he dedicated his life to saving. So he gets locked up on house arrest for more than 2 years. He gets thrown on a slave ship with 276 people that set sail for Rome. Instead of going to Rome, he experiences a storm that causes him to crash land on an island where he miraculously survives, only to get bit by a viper. This is a country music song in the writing. Then he finally gets to Rome. He finally gets to Rome, and he's locked up in Rome. And as this man's hand is moving the pen, inspired by God to say, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Consider the scars that cover his body. Consider all of the pleasures of this world that this man has sacrificed for the sake of others." Still, he finds a way to rejoice, locked in a Roman jail cell, unable to do what God put him on planet Earth to do, unable to see the people that he loves and cares for, unable to do anything personally about the problems that he keeps hearing about in all these churches. And every day he's waiting for the jail cell door to swing open and say, "Paul, today is the day of your public execution. Let's get it over with." See, you can read the Bible in such a way that, yeah, verse 24 says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." Think about the man that wrote that verse. Think about the life that he lived, the life that he lost before he wrote that verse. And stand back for a second and consider the example that we've just read in Paul. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. That's exactly what this man has modeled for us. Now, we tend to get a lot of people at Severn that come from other churches, or maybe you're unchurched, you're not necessarily familiar with the message of this book. The issue with that is a lot of people come to church with preconceived notions because you've seen a version of Christianity demonstrated to you by people that's really left a poor taste in your mouth. You don't have to look very far for that in today's culture. You can see these televangelists at 2 a.m. selling holy water that's going to turn your life around. Or, you know, maybe you've been burned by the church or let down by somebody who said that, you know, they were a follower of Jesus. But just do me a favor real quick. Do away with all that, as difficult as that is, and take a look at what this book actually says the lifestyle is supposed to be like. Because what we're seeing in Paul's life is Christianity on display. This is what the lifestyle is supposed to embody. And what I found so convicting about this, as I'm considering that Christianity is a life of sacrifice, as evidenced by Paul, is that it's the exact opposite of what we see in our culture. And it's the exact opposite of what our culture tells us life should look like. Consider this for a moment. Specifically in the West, everything in Western culture is telling us to run as fast and far away as possible from everything that resembles suffering or sacrifice, in favor of the most stable, the most steady, the most secure, the most solid, the most comfortable life imaginable. And whoever's got the most toys at their funeral wins. Christianity holds up the exact opposite of that. If you want to know where the heart of God is, just look at what culture says is correct, is the right way to live, do an about face, forward march. You're probably going to be pretty close to the heart of God. Because the gospel holds up a life for us that says embrace suffering when it comes. Don't be surprised by it. Know that it's refining you. It's not meaningless. It's meaningful in the halls of eternity. And live a life cognizant of the person next to you that God placed in your life. I got into a discussion with a friend of mine this week. And I really like him because he's got a great looking beard. He sent me an email thread that he was sort of in a debate with one of his relatives. And the debate was between him and one of his relatives, and his relative sort of held to this ideology that I would call the health and wealth gospel. And the health and wealth gospel is basically, you know, if I can apply this to myself, it's that Jesus' primary concern is to give us the greatest life imaginable on this side of eternity, completely devoid of any suffering or sacrifice or pain. And Jesus' primary goal, if I have enough faith and I pray hard enough and I say it out loud enough times, then I'm going to move into a house that I can't afford in a neighborhood I don't belong in. And I'm going to have six-pack abs with money falling out of my pockets and white teeth. And I'm sorry if anybody's here today putting their hope in that. I can tell you definitively that is not the reason Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again so that I could have eternal life, not the perfect, most comfortable life for the next couple of breaths between now and the day I stand before him. Jesus Christ secured something bigger than this life for me so that if I have to, if he calls me to, I can walk through suffering like a servant of God in a way that glorifies him so people can see something different in me and I can preach Jesus to them. And my issue with this health, with the health and wealth gospel ideology is that it's really not a different life than the way the rest of the world is living. See, at the very least, what we should be able to agree on is that Christianity, whatever it should look different than the way the rest of the world lives. The Bible repeatedly affirms this idea, and my issue with health and wealth theology is it's not different. It still aims at the same things, having a perfect life, having a great bank account, having the most comfortable life possible this side of eternity. You've just turned God into your genie, and if you rub the lamp hard enough, then you're going to get everything that you want in this life. That's not a different agenda. It's just using God as a means to an end, but Christianity is not about that. Christianity is not an addition to our life or a subtraction to our life or a compartmentalization within our life. It's a brand new way of living. And Christians were never meant to be people that show up once a week for a one-hour meeting on a Sunday morning and go about their lives like everybody else. We're meant to go through this life sacrificing for the people around us for the sake of Jesus and for their sake so they could see something different and hear the gospel. Amen? This is the example that Paul's holding up for the Colossian believers. It's the example he's holding up for us, and there's one definitive reason why we should live this way. It's because this is exactly what our hero, our king, our savior, our Messiah, Jesus, has modeled for us. I mentioned this during communion earlier, but the whole ministry of Jesus can be summed up in the idea of sacrifice. Jesus saw a mess that we had gotten ourselves into by our own selfishness, our own stupidity, but he refused to stand back and allow us to be left to our own devices. Instead, what we read in this book, the story that we call the gospel, is the imponderable reality that the Son of God rolled up his sleeves and came down here as one of us to live the life that God requires of us that we can't live, the perfect life. To die the death that we should have died because we're not good people, because there's no such thing as a good person. You don't believe me? Let's write down your thoughts for the last 7 days and see if you got a friend left in the universe. Might as well go dig yourself a hole and lay down. Hope nobody finds you. Jesus Christ died so that our sins don't have to separate us from God. Jesus Christ sacrificed his own life. And as people that would have the audacity to call ourselves followers of Jesus, we are called to make sacrifices for others, just the way Jesus did for us. Christianity's not, it's not a prayer before a meal or a once a week meeting. It's a brand new way of life. When people see us, they should see something different. Because Christianity, when you understand what Jesus has done for us, it frees us to be able to say, I have been, because of the work of Jesus Christ, I have been guaranteed eternal life, paradise, just as soon as the Spirit returns to God. And so I don't need to have a perfect life. If God calls me to suffer, so be it, because my life's already secure. Amen? Now, I'm not going to sit up here and pretend like that's an easy way of life. I mean, it's easy to get a bunch of amens and rile people up on Sunday morning until you try to live this thing out. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that when he held up that example, and God certainly knew that when he inspired Paul to write that. So the next question, really, there's two questions that Paul is going to answer after showing us this example. Number one is why it's worth it to live this kind of life. Number two is how it's possible to live this kind of life. First, we'll see why it's worth it. In the second half of 24, Paul says, I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. This brings me to my third point today, that our sacrifice extends the work of Jesus. Now, in this verse, in the second half of 24, what we're reading is Paul explaining why it's worth it to live this kind of life. And let me just kind of do surgery on this verse because people can get real bent out of shape. When Paul says he's completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, we need to get this straight. Paul is definitely not saying that there's anything missing or insufficient about the finished work of Jesus. Okay, the rest of the book of Colossians proves this. Every other book that Paul wrote proves this. The rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Word of God definitively tells us that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has done everything that needs to be done. The only thing left for us is us to surrender our lives to him if we want to be saved when we stand before God, if we want to be forgiven. So what does Paul mean when he says that he is completing in his flesh what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Think about the life that Paul lived. We went over that earlier. Think about what Paul actually did. He's traveling around the world multiple times, taking a beating almost every step he takes just so one more person could hear the gospel, just so one more person has the opportunity to respond to the preached gospel and be saved from their sins, and he's paying dearly for it. That's what he literally means when he says he's completing in his flesh. He's literally suffering for the sake of that. But Paul's not saying that he's adding anything to the work of Jesus. He's saying that his sacrifice is extending the work of Jesus to the people that it's meant to bless. In other words, the gospel is like a package. Okay, the package is complete, but you know what needs to happen? Somebody's got to deliver it. Amen? And this is the primary work of the church. Again, this is my issue with health and wealth theology. Look at the last 2,000 years when the gospel has pierced culture, when people have seen our lives and been forced to come to the realization that there is something to our belief system and there is something different about the way that they're not inspired to give their life to Jesus when they see how nice our homes are and how great our 401s and our pensions are and how easy our lives are. They've been inspired to give their life to Jesus when they see us suffering differently than the rest of the world does. Suffering as people who still have a hold of hope because hope still has a hold of us. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here. So when he says that he's completing in his flesh what's lacking, he's saying that his suffering is actually an opportunity to extend the work of Jesus to the people that need to hear it. This is the primary mission of the church. This thing called the church, which is the group of people that name Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's the primary organism through which Jesus is continuing to change lives. And when the next time you call yourself a Christian, if you claim to be one, remember this and let it convict you as much as this convicts me. The term Christian means little Christ. When we claim to be followers of Jesus, when we claim to be Christians, we are actually claiming to be miniature versions of our Savior, meaning we should be the closest thing to Jesus that somebody sees on this side of eternity. Now, praise God, there's grace when we fall, but this is the standard which we are continually to attempt to rise to. This is the goal for us on this side of eternity. So for Paul, he knew that living a life of sacrifice was not something that he had to do. You want to know how he rejoiced in it? Because he saw it as an honor. Because in suffering for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the people that Jesus placed in his life, he knew that he had an opportunity to do something that mattered in the halls of eternity. He had an opportunity to extend this work, the finished work of Jesus, and see it change one more life. That's why it's worth it to live this kind of life. But there's still one more question we got to answer. How is it even possible to live this kind of life? And we see that in the final verse we're going to look at today. This is verse 29. Paul says, I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. This is my fourth and final point today. A life lived for Jesus is fueled by Jesus. Now let me. If I was a Colossian believer 2,000 years ago, and let's face it, I'm doing this today, I can read about Paul's example and be seven shades of inspired, but I'm wondering how on earth am I going to do that kind of life with any amount of longevity, with any amount of energy? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we are the most selfish people that we know. I personally am the most selfish person I know because I know the depths of my own heart, at least as much as God allows me to. And you personally, if you're being honest, you are the most selfish person that you know. This is what the Bible repeatedly affirms over and over again. So it isn't natural for us to live this kind of way. So the question is, how do we live this kind of way? That's what Paul is answering in this final verse. And what Paul is doing is he's giving us a seemingly paradoxical, deep level truth about Christianity and about Christian living. And here it is. The people who experience God's power in their lives are the people who work powerfully for God. Every Sunday, somebody yells at me for talking too quick, so let me repeat that one because this one's important. This one's important. The people who experience God's power in their lives are the people who work powerfully for God. In other words, out of Paul's own mouth, it was his effort that was the catalyst for Jesus' power in his own life. And here's why this is so important for us to remember, because it's easy to get locked into this mindset that God's power is just going to show up in our lives one day when we're elbow deep in a bag of Cheetos thinking about ourselves. And I've yet to see, and I love Cheetos, I'm not hating, I'll carbo load myself, but I've yet to see God do that. I've yet to see God show up on the scene and physically pick somebody up off the couch and move their mouth so that they give a succinct gospel presentation to somebody that hears it. I've yet to see God operate through a human devoid of human responsibility or human obedience. I've yet to see God open up somebody's wallet and throw money at somebody who needed it when they had a financial need. I've yet to see that. And so many times it's easy for us to believe that, yeah, we'll just do whatever we want to do and one day God's going to physically pick us up and shake us and throw us into the mission field. Meanwhile, we're wondering why we don't see his power show up in our life. We're praying, God, make me your instrument. But meanwhile, we've never sacrificed anything for God. We've never done it. We've never attempted anything that required God's power in our life. We want the benefit of Paul's life, but we've never done what he says, laboring for this. The Greek word that he uses for labor is the English word that we get for agony. He agonized, believing that if he took one more step, Jesus was going to meet him in power. And that's what we see in the Bible. Think about the example of Noah. Noah's a man that God called to build an ark because there's getting ready to be a flood. And Noah, believing God, put the ark together so that him and his family wouldn't die. You imagine how ridiculous it would have been if Noah heard God say, build the ark, and then a couple months go by, the flood is happening. He's drowning with his family saying, God, I want to see your power on display in my life. You know what God would have said? He would have said, I distinctly remember a conversation we had a couple months ago where I told you to build a boat. What happened to that? If you wanted to see my power, you had to obey what I was calling you to. I think about the life of Abraham, who according to Romans 4, we're told that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Meaning Abraham didn't chill out in his tent with his camels and his riches and his whatever, waiting for his faith to be strong enough to force him to walk one day. He didn't have anything figured out. He just took a step and put one foot in front of the other, believing that God was going to give him the strength to take one more. And that's what we see God doing time after time after time. And the people who go through life believing that one day God's power is just going to magically show up, even though they've never lived a sacrificial life for him, more often than not, they're the people that go their whole lives without doing anything for God. And I don't want to live that kind of life. And I don't want any of my church family to live that kind of life, because that is the recipe for a life of regret. And I tell you, when I walked into my lieutenant's office at Station 4 and put in my 2 weeks, I didn't have a clue what I was getting myself into. I didn't have a 5-year plan. I didn't have a 5-minute plan. What I knew was that the average career lifespan of a pastor was 3 to 4 years. All the odds were against me. I didn't know if I could put a teaching together 2 Sundays in a row, let alone that people would actually show up for it and God would use it. And I just assumed, well, if it doesn't work out, then I'll flip patties at McDonald's, because that's about all you can do with a degree from Moody Bible Institute these days. All right, that's the truth. I didn't have anything figured out, but I had this figured out, that God was calling me to do something. And let me just share from personal experience that I have experienced God's power in my life in ways I never thought possible, because I did something that required his power in my life. And I have experienced a deeper level of knowledge of God. My relationship with God has gone so much deeper because I did something that required him to show up in my life. This is a message that I need to hear. And maybe there's somebody out there today that's on the fence. You know God's calling you to do something. You've been on the fence. Let me just tell you, bet it on God. Bet that he's going to come through for you. Because on the other side of eternity, you're not going to say, why didn't I live more for me and less for him? You're never going to say that. So I land here with this. I don't know what God is calling you to do today, but I am confident beyond shadow of a doubt he's calling you to do something. Amen. I believe that there is a need only you can meet. There is a person only you can reach. There is a life only you can touch. And I will bet the farm that the people who attempt things that require God's power in their life are the people who find him powerful. Amen. That's it. That's all.